tonight looking at the cost of the recovery of the gospel. And so I will give you my text in just a moment, but just a couple of introductory comments. So I was thinking, in order to recover something, you have to determine whether it's worth it or not. And so if you're going to recover something, it's going to take some effort to do so. You're going to have to decide whether it's worth your time, whether it's worth your interest to do so. And I certainly think the gospel is worthy of our attention. It's worthy for us to seek for it to be recovered. And so I think it's worthy of dying for. But let us look tonight at 1 Corinthians, and we will begin in verse 17. I don't think the text necessarily divides there, but we don't have time to cover all the verses. So I'm going to start in 17, and I will finish in verse 25. And that will be more than enough for us this afternoon. Just a couple of things about Corinth you probably already know, just to simply remind you a bit. But this church is very much divided. There is a lot of problems within the Corinthian church. There's a boatload of problems in this church. And I love the Apostle Paul because it seems on every controversial issue in the church, he makes it about the gospel. He solves the problems by focusing upon the gospel. And the temptation in the church is to distract us away and get caught up in whatever the dissension is. And Paul is a great reminder of how to unify this thing, is to bring things back to a central theme. And so you see, even in the beginning of the letter, verses 10 through 16 there, you've got some kind of controversy going on about who's following who in this church. Somebody's wanting to follow Apollos. Somebody's wanting to follow Cephas, or somebody's wanting to follow Paul. And then you hear the self-righteous guy in the room saying, well, look, I follow Christ. You know, I'm better than all of you because I'm just following Christ. And so there's all this division even here at the beginning of this letter. And then there must have been something going on with this whole baptism issue. I don't know what it all was, but there's some kind of problem with baptism. I say that because I don't know why else he mentions it here. You know, I baptized the household of Stephanus and I baptized these, but other than that, I didn't baptize nobody. And I'm glad I didn't. I wasn't sent here to do, you know, this baptism thing. There was some kind of thing going on with this person baptized me, this person baptized me. I'm not sure, but there's some kind of problem with that in the church, along with a whole lot of other problems. So, verse 17 is where I want to pick up our reading tonight. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I don't know what translation you're reading from. I will word this a bit different, at least different than the one I'm reading. He says, to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. Some translations add another phrase there. But the basis of what he's saying here in this verse, I'm not preaching the verse, I'm just trying to put the words together for you. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. So whatever we're going to make of that tonight when we begin to unpack that verse, Paul's great concern is, I don't want to do something that is going to detract from the cross. In my preaching, in my ministry, whatever I'm going to do here, I want to be very cautious that it does not cause people to turn their attention away from the cross to anything else. And maybe contextually here, the concern is, I don't want people to be impressed with me. So I want to guard myself here in my preaching, and I don't want these people to say, wow, that Paul, he can preach. Man, what a great preacher. I've been in church 45 years, and I remember, you know, in the Southern Baptist Church growing up, we have the revival every year, the same week, every year. You always schedule the thing, and you have the speaker come in. I just remember, I don't know that we ever missed church when I was growing up, but the consensus was on the way home, man, that evangelist was good. Did you hear that story? And we would talk like that on the way home. I didn't know any better. And we would just praise this guy, whoever he was, that preached. And that would be the talk on the way home. And Paul's concerned with that. I don't want you driving home, gauging my sermon, and saying, man, Paul brought it tonight. I don't want to preach in any way that's going to detract from the central, primary, important thing, which is the cross. That's Paul's heart here. Verse 18. I won't take as long to read the rest, but verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word thwart in my translation is to reject, is to obliterate, is to do away with. So whatever discerning the world thinks that they have, I reject it. That's what God is saying. I reject it. I obliterate it. I throw it away. All of the world's discernment, hogwash, trash before the Lord. Verse 20. Where's the one who is wise? It's just kind of a, in a sense, not that there's a category for this in Greek, but sarcastic questions in a way. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where's he at? Bring him here. Where's this guy? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And here's the only two categories we have, the same two categories for our day and time, if you will. The Jews demand signs. You'll hear that ringing in the gospel. Show us a sign, then we will believe. The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks are, he interchanges the word Greeks with Gentiles. It's the same people group. But the Greeks seek wisdom, want the latest cutting edge mentality, whatever the greatest philosophy of the day is. They seek wisdom. The Apostle Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, to the kletos, to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks. Well, to the kletos, Christ is the power of God. And He is the wisdom of God. And this seems like a weird way of writing for the Apostle Paul, but he says it this way. For the foolishness of God, if you could speak in those terms, like God has foolishness. The foolishness of God, if we could speak that way, is wiser than men. Plural. Wiser than all of the wisdom of men combined. God's foolishness would be wiser than that. And the weakness of God, if we could speak in terms of the weakness of God, the absolute greatest amount of weakness, if you could find a weakness in God, that weakness would be stronger than all the men of the world and all of history combined. So therein is my text. For Paul, the cross is central to the whole of his ministry, and it should be crucial to ours. The recovery of the gospel, the cost of recovering this gospel, it's going to cost your life, it's going to cost friends, it's going to cost a lot, but it is worth it. But in order to pay the cost, you're going to have to preach the cross. I speak in some church growth terminology here. In the evangelical world, there's great stress put upon growing churches, reaching people, and casting visions for the future. They do that. I've seen lots of church growth books. I went to seminary longer than I care to remember. And there's a lot of strategies for growing churches. A lot of strategies for reaching the next generation. Generation X, Y, Z. And I don't know, they may have run out of letters by now. But they have all of these designs to reach these people. Paul, it seems, here in my text, seems very content to use this method or this approach which the world says will never work. Okay, I want to use this method, and the world that I'm trying to reach says that method will never work. Okay, it's not going to work. We're not interested in that method. And Paul's like, okay, well, I think that's the one I'm going to use. And Paul has if you want to say it this way, he's done his demographic survey. And he did like some of us today. He went around and he knocked on doors, invite people to church, tell them of the gospel. We didn't specifically do this. We could have gone around and knocked on the door and say, if you wanted to go to church, what would you like to have in church? We could ask that question and they could give us a response. And we could come back and tally the results and say, well, basically, 80% of the people would like to have this. Okay, let's create that and then they'll come. So Paul, he's done his demographic survey. He's gone around the neighborhood. And this is what he's discovered. He's discovered that the Jews don't like the cross and it offends them. And he's discovered that the Gentiles, they don't like the cross because it seems like the stupidest idea anybody could ever come up with. That's what his demographic survey has shown. So he looks at all the results. It's offensive to them. It's foolishness to these. Okay, that's what we'll base our ministry on. And I'm not exaggerating the text. This is what Paul has done. I've surveyed it all, but here is the central focus of my message. What's this going to cost? I don't know, but if you want to read through the book of Corinthians and look at several passages specifically, you will find stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, prisons, and on his list goes. He has all this long list. Why did all of that happen to Paul? Because he chose to pay the costs to have the gospel as the primary factor of his ministry. I'll preach it even if I'm beat for it. I think about the time in which he's drug out of the city. He's stoned basically to death, only he didn't die. They get him up. They drag him back in the city to the people who had just beat the smack out of him. He says, can I just say one more word? I mean, really, hadn't you pushed the envelope far enough? But that's Paul. He's got this one-track mind. He's got blinders on, if you will. He sees the cross, and apart from that, everything else is less than. He's determined to make the cross the uncompromising center of his ministry. All right, so now to the text. And I'm not trying to do anything that's all that fancy. I just want to bring these things before your eyes. If you want points, sometimes I have them and sometimes I don't. But tonight, number one is preach the gospel. Very simply, verse 17, it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He is sent. He's dispatched for service. He's sent out to accomplish an objective. Paul sent out to do so. By the way, I'm not making necessarily a jab or a poke at people who get into apologetics and can debate with all of the people of the age. But think about the king of the universe sending someone out on an errand. I think of the sense of being an ambassador for Christ. I don't have to know apologetics. The king told me to tell you to repent and believe upon his son. I don't believe that. Well, that may be the case, but still, that's what the king's message was. I may not be the greatest debater, I may not be the greatest apologist, but I can tell you what the king told me to tell you. And so, I don't think you have to know everything there is to know. You could just get real simple and say, look, the whole issue is about a cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And if you repent and believe upon Him who is your substitute, then you can have eternal life. This is Paul's approach. He's sent to do this. My text tells me, first of all, as he's sent out by God, one thing he's not to do, that it's not the priority of his ministry, it's not his priority to baptize. I'm not going to say much more than just that. He's not sent out to baptize, that's what my text says. But he is sent out to proclaim the divine message of salvation. By the way, the word euangelizon, it's not necessarily the way in which something is preached. It's not talking about the method of how you preach. Some people are monotone. Some people have their voice go up and down. Some people use lots of hand gestures and you think they're trying to fly. People have different approaches. But the Greek word here has to do with the content of what is preached. Not necessarily the how that it's delivered through the mouth, but the content of what is brought forth. Paul is sent forth to preach the gospel. In Acts 26, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 26, you have that same commission there for Paul. He says to him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Why was he sending them? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to the light and to the and from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's Paul's commission, if you will. He is sent to proclaim the gospel. He's to bring the cross forth. And get this, he's preaching this in the church. I understand the preaching out of the church, but Paul's preaching this to the church of Corinth. It's good to hear the cross preached. It affects our souls in such a way that it transforms out into our public life as we talk with others. So, now we know he didn't come to do baptism. That's just not the priority of his ministry. We know that he did come to preach the gospel. But how is he to preach? What is his means or way of preaching? Notice, it is not in wisdom of word, Sophia Lagou. It's not trying to be witty or wise with word. It's not the sense of the orator of the day trying to oppress you with a way in which he can string words together. And you say, "Wow, that guy's smart. Man, he must have went to school a long time. He's just anointed of God. And boy, he's so eloquent with his words. That's impressive. I wish I could talk like that." I get a sense when Paul preached, he's just a simple, ordinary, everyday guy bringing forth simple truths and trusting the Spirit of the living God to apply those to the people that hear the message. I love that because, look, you don't have to be a seminary graduate or, you know, go to Harvard or something like that in order to be used of God. You can just be a simple redneck from the backwoods who falls in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be used by the Lord. It's not about trying to impress the world. It's about bringing a message. So not in wisdom of word. Why is that phrase there? Why does he say not in wisdom of word? Why? For Paul, here's his overarching concern. So that the cross is not kanao. It's not empty. It's not without effect. It's not void. It's not useless. I don't want to do anything to detract from the cross. I know I've already wore out the Easter Bunny, and I know I need to move on and get past the Easter Bunny, but I'm still irritated at the Easter Bunny. Look, one of my central problems with the whole Easter, and don't even get me on Christmas, but if my whole central concern is this, if we're going to be honest, at the end of the day, after all the families come to the church and find their eggs, I assure you, if you ask 7-year-old little Billy why he's excited about going to church today, it's about the egg. It's not about the gospel. And after it's all said and done, and on the way home, you're not riding home, and little Billy in the back seat goes, "You know what? I really love the doctrine of propitiation." Little Billy's like, "I've got more eggs than Susie." That's what they go home with. And so I'm just saying that things like that, and there's tons of them that churches do, detract from that which is essential. "Excuse me, sir," or "Excuse me, ma'am, why do you go to so-and-so church?" "Well, they have yoga classes there." "Yoga classes at the church. Oh, yeah, yeah. And there's some great people there. And we just have so much fun. And they always pray." No, you go there to do yoga. Or you go there to do karate. Or you go there because they have a basketball league. Or you go, and on it goes. And Paul is saying to us, "Look, I don't want to do anything that's going to detract from the cross. I want the cross to be the central fabric of what the church is going to be built upon." It'll cost. It does cost. People will get aggravated with these type of things. They'll not like that type of approach, but that's what Paul is committed to. Paul's central concern is not to detract from the cross. Second point, verses 18 through 20. So there's somewhat of the introduction of Paul and his calling and his commission. Now, let's begin to look at these other verses, 18 through 20. My second point is the prerogative of God. Prerogative. You may not know a definition for prerogative, so let me give you a short one. It's an exclusive or special right, a power or a privilege. God has the prerogative. He has the special right to choose to do things however He wants to choose to do them. A lot of times people will quote Psalms 115:3. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. So why does He get to do whatever He pleases? It's His prerogative. He's God. And so He has that inherent right. And so God, it's just strange. There's mystery here. And I'm not even going to attempt to answer all the mystery, but God has chosen a way of building His church and reaching His people that makes absolutely no sense to the modern human mind. Why in the world would God do that? I mean, why would God come up with a plan that doesn't make any sense? Isn't God smarter than that? It's kind of the, if you begin to look at it, and this group is offended, and this group thinks you're stupid, and those two groups make up the world, you think, you know, shouldn't God try something else? Why did God proceed this way? Why did He do this? Well, I defer to a church father by the name of Augustine. And Augustine says this. I don't get it word for word. I can't remember. But basically, Augustine says this. I know that the method of the cross is the most wise way to save sinners. Because God is infinitely wise and everything He does is the greatest of wisdom. And this is the way God proceeded. So if God chose the cross to save the world, that was the wisest way to do it because that's the way God did it. God, everything He does is infinitely wise. Now, how is this method of preaching the cross going to be understood? So if we agree, I don't know whether you agree or not, this is not dialogue, this is monologue, so I'm preaching and you're listening, I don't know whether you agree or not, but we're saying here that God has chosen the cross as the means and the way of the gospel of reaching people. So the question is how is that going to be received? How is that going to be understood? Verse 18, first line, the word of the cross, well, it's foolish. The Greek word here is moria, foolishness. It's where we get the English word moron. So basically what we have from this first line is the method that God has chosen, the word of the cross, is moronic to those who are... You're kidding me. It's moronic to the ones who need it. It's a moronic idea to those who are in the state of dying. They're dying daily. They're getting closer and closer to that final day of death. Their bodies are decaying. They are perishing. They're in the process of dying. And the method God chose seems like the most moronic thing that anybody could ever come up with. That's what my text says. The word of the cross is moronic, foolish, folly. It's a fool's errand. And it is that to those houses that we knocked on today, to the guy at the bicycle store today, and the thing that I said to him, he's like, you're just a moron. Don't come in. You know, that's what he's thinking. It doesn't make any sense to bring something like this. Dr. MacArthur says it this way, man's thought of the cross being foolish, quote, that one man could die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived? Well, that's just stupid. Think about it. You know, the average lost perishing man, and you approach him with the gospel, he's like, you want to tell me that some guy over 2,000 years ago went up on top of some hill I've never seen and died on some stick of wood that I don't know nothing about, and somehow that is supposed to have relevance for my life? Well, that's just stupid. I'm just telling you that's the way the lost man thinks. I'm not saying that's the way you think. I'm saying the people we're trying to reach, that's what they think.
He said, well, how are you going to prove God to me? I don't have to prove God to you. I'm just declaring who God is and that He has brought about a means of salvation through the death of His own Son. Well, I just don't see how that has any relevance for me. Well, it better have relevance for you because one day you're going to stand before this God. And He's provided the cross for your only remedy for the forgiveness of sins. But it seems moronic. My only point here is to bring out the text that this means or this method seems moronic. And preacher, don't kid yourself. Here's what we do. I've been doing this. My church is not growing. Finances are not coming up. The community don't care squat about me. Nothing's going on. What can I do? I've got to do something. My church is looking to me. What am I going to do? If I do that, and we start playing with little things, and they're not necessarily even bad things, but I'll do this thing, and I'll do this thing, and one little thing, and see if I can get some results out of it, and not even thinking, we become pragmatists. Trying to do something and see if it works. And you know what happens when we take that approach? What we're saying is we don't think the preaching of the cross is sufficient. It's folly to those who are perishing. He does put a but here, and we'll talk about this more later in our text. But to us who are being saved, look at the contrast. You look at your life, and you say, I don't even like your language tonight. Moronic, stupid, nondescript heel, nondescript stick of wood. I don't even like to hear that because to you that are being saved by the power of God, you're like, the cross is the greatest thing in history. It's the power of God. It's where my sins are forgiven. I love the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. I don't fear that death. I don't fear that rest anymore. Hallelujah for the cross. We love the cross. You remember in the old church we used to sing? The old rugged cross. And we'd sing that song and sing all the stanzas. Why? We love the cross where the Prince of Glory died. To us it means something. But to them, it seems like, what's wrong with you people? You gather in a building and you find joy in a stick of wood that's covered in blood? What's wrong with you people? And you're like, how can you say that to me? All of my life and joy is bound up in the event of the cross. And so we have two groups just diametrically opposed to one another. It's like they don't understand us and we don't understand them. It's just weird. Are you with me? But it's the method God chose. This is what God chose to do. Verse 19. What's God's purpose in this method? Why is God doing it this way? I mean, surely God, tell me why. I need to know why You've chosen a way that seems moronic. I need to know that. If I'm going to go out and be a moron, I want to at least know why I am one. And he says, and I love Paul, he does this. He's like, well, you know, basically because Isaiah 28. Really? 29, actually, Isaiah 29. He says, well, because it's written. God chose it this way. It's written. What God's purpose is to destroy the wisdom of the wise and destroy the discernment of the discerning, to obliterate it, throw it away as absolute silliness. Interesting, is it not? I want to take and make their supposed wisdom, and I want to make it invalid, nullify it. I'm going to ignore it. It's the context of Isaiah 29. It would be a whole sermon in itself, but here's the basic context of Isaiah 29. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes to Judah. He comes to Judah. He sends the Rakshaba and some associates, and he comes to Judah. Hezekiah is the king, and he comes, and he says, look, here's the deal. This is how smart I am. This is how much discernment I have. And I want to relay this to King Hezekiah. You see, all these countries out here, I beat up every one of them. I destroyed all their gods. And so do not listen to Hezekiah saying, trust the Lord, because that thing ain't working. I've destroyed all these people's gods, and there's nobody greater than me. There's nobody smarter than me. There's nobody wiser than me. And I know how to take over the world. That's basically Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. You want to know how that wisdom is destroyed? God had to muster up and use one angel. Just one. He woke up, 185,000 people lay dead. One angel slew them all. Sennacherib went home, bowed before his false god, and his two sons stabbed him and killed him. Boy, there you go. That was a lot of wisdom and your overtaking of the world. It's all over now. And so Paul pulls that verse up and he says, here's what God's doing. Let me show you what God's doing. All the world has a plan of how to live forever, how to have life to the full. They've got it all figured out. And I'm going to show them how foolish they are with one piece of wood. Just one tree on top of a hill in which my Son is going to be stripped before the world and die as a substitute for sinners. The world had never come up with something like this. The purpose of God and the cross is to remove all human wisdom, to remove all human effort, in order that salvation will be forever stenciled in the pages of Holy Writ by the prophet Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. No man in all of history would ever devise this plan. Now, look at the precision of God. Verses 20 through 24. Look at the precision here. Ask these questions. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? It's an impossibility implied here in 20 and 21. Let me bring out another question, a question I've made up. Has anyone come up with a better plan than God has than the cross? Is there another plan on the table that looks more appealing than the cross? If we take, is there any valid solution that 6,000 plus years of human wisdom that has been produced that is superior to God's wisdom in the cross? Think about it. Be honest. Now, on Sunday, I'm going to get on a plane. I'm going to fly to San Diego. And I'm going to go and I'm going to stay with a family. And a lady's 40-something years old. And she has a very aggressive form of cancer. And it's very difficult. Just went through one surgery. She's about to go through another surgery. She's got 5 kids. And so here's this lady in this difficult position. Okay, what am I going to tell her? What does the wisdom of the world have to offer to her? So, okay, let me poll the world. Okay, I can tell her, you know what you can do? You can get drunk. You can get drunk and maybe you'll feel better. I can tell her, you know, if you smoke a cigarette and do some heroin, all these bad thoughts you're having are going away. Or maybe I could say, look, we have scientific evidence that Prozac actually helps. And so if you take enough Prozac, then your anxiety about your condition will go away. I could offer a Prozac. And knowing full well that Prozac's never healed anybody in all the history of humanity, but at least it'll numb you down and you won't think so much all your anxious thoughts. I could tell her that. I could offer, you know, I could give her some of the false religious wisdom ideas. I could tell her, you know what? If you'd be one with Mother Earth and go hug a tree, you'd probably feel better. I could tell her, you know, if she would go and take yoga classes and bow before some Hindu god or before Buddha, and, you know, the big fat-bellied guy, and somehow reach up and grab nirvana, and somehow she would feel better. Is that honestly more appealing than I could go and sit down and say, I could say to her, you know what? There is great comfort in a relationship with the Lord, and He knows, and He has bore every single thing in your place on the cross, and on the third day He rose from the dead. And I'll be able to look her in the eye and say, even if you don't beat cancer and you die, there's another side to the river, and there's a place called heaven, and all of those in Christ are going there, and there'll be no more sickness. And which one's more wise? Which one has more appeal? Let us bring the cross to the cancer room. Let us bring the cross to whatever situation and find our comfort there. God has single-handedly removed all ability for man to be saved by His own wisdom. Here's the wisdom and the beauty of God. God takes that which man deems moronic and uses it to perform the greatest work of all time. He takes the preaching of the cross and uses it to save those who believe. Now, find your eyes back to the text. Let's go back, or we're still going forward, but let us have our target group brought back before us. Verse 22. We have Jews, Greeks, here in verse 22. our target group has two issues that he lists. And so he says, the Jews, well, they demand a sign. Well, let's test that theory out for just a moment. The Jews want a sign, and if we gave them a sign, then supposedly they would believe. Well, if we went back to the Gospel of John, and we went to chapter 9, and you would find some Jews there who want a sign. And you got a guy who's born blind, he's been blind from birth, and it was for the glory of God. And the Lord removes the blindness, and he can see. He can see 20/20. That's a pretty good sign. Guy born blind, and now he can see. And what do the Jews do? Are you the same guy? I don't think this is the guy. Well, who do you think it is? We're going to have to ask his parents. Well, ask his parents. When they got a sign, it still didn't work. I mean, blindness, this is the first time in history somebody is blind, receives their sight, and they're like, no. You're somebody else. Or you take another illustration. We want a sign. Okay, I'll give you a sign. It's the only sign you're getting. This is the greatest sign I can give you. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and he was spit out upon the earth, so shall the Son of Man be put in the heart of the earth, and after 3 days and three nights he shall come forth. There's your sign. They want a sign. When they got one, it didn't do any good. The Greeks, they want wisdom. Give us the latest cutting-edge mentality. Give us the latest thing off the press. Give us something that would fascinate our minds. Give us something we can take to the coffee shop and debate about and talk about, and something that will satisfy our flesh. That's our two groups that Paul has, and I submit to you the two groups are the same this day. So, strategy. Now we know our groups. Now we know what they want. Here's our strategy, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. You say, well, we got a college campus down here. I went to the house today with some college kids and talking about all kind of stuff. And yeah, you got these college kids. They're so smart. You got to debate all this stuff. Look, this is my message. Christ Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead on the third day. You must repent and you must believe. And if you don't, you're going to suffer under the judgment of God, and you're going to spend an eternity in hell. Are you trying to be fancy or flashy? That's just the truth that's proclaimed. You need a Savior. Look, you say, well, they may not believe that. Look, the Spirit of the living God works with truth. I don't have to convince the college. I don't have to convince the atheist or anybody else that's out there. Our message is to bring forth the cross. It is the Spirit of the living God who raises the dead. He said, well, I've shared the gospel 20 times and nobody got saved. What's your point? I mean, what do you say? You're supposed to get 1 out of 20? You think you're in the Major League Baseball and you're batting 300 here? Our responsibility is to proclaim. It's God's responsibility to breathe life, and He breathes it as He will, and He does so in accompaniment with the gospel. Now, why is this our strategy? Verse 23. Why is the church's strategy to preach Christ crucified? In case this isn't registering home with you, go buy every church growth book that you can buy from the Christian bookstore, and this chapter is not in there. You know, the chapter title, it says, Guaranteed Success, Preach the Cross. They skip that chapter. But that's the chapter Paul gives us. Preach Him. Preach the cross. Why? Why are we to preach Christ crucified? Well, I can tell you why. Because it's a stumbling block. This is what he says. Verse 23. Preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. Scandalon. That which causes offense, causes revulsion. It results in opposition. It results in disapproval. It results in hostility, fault, stain. It ticks people off. Well, I was sharing the gospel the other day, and they got mad. You probably have the right gospel. That's a good sign that the lost pagan who hates God was offended. What did you think he was going to be? It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block before these Jews. You'll remember perhaps in Romans chapter 9, he says it this way. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. I could be good enough to get in. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Look what God does from Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Pastor, how could I share the gospel without offending someone? Get a different gospel. You could use something else. Like, don't take your Bible. Don't take that because that's offensive. Don't bring forth the Word of God because if you do that, that's going to trip people up. It's the nature of the gospel. The cross says you're not good enough. I hear all this talk all the time. I know Ray Comfort, and I don't disapprove of the approach, and I've used it many times. You ever told a lie? You ever stole? You ever committed adultery? I know all of those lines. They're all good. But I give you one that makes people far madder than that. You tell people, look, you've broken the law. And usually they'll say, yeah, I've broken the law. Yeah, I've told a lie. What's that make you? I'm a liar. Yeah, you're a liar. But let me tell you something worse than that. You've never done one thing good. You've never done anything good. There's civil good and there's moral good. You say, well, I mow my neighbor's yard. That's great. That's a civil good. But you've never done any moral good. There's not one person on the earth that's ever done any good. Not one. Well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You can't be good. Your motive would have to be an undying love for God, for His glory. And that would be the motive of your action. And that's not their motive. Never done one thing good. Stumbling stone, offensive, there in verse 23. And, so that was the Jews, and here we are again, moronic, foolish to the Gentiles. Our strategy, preach Christ, preach the cross. Why? Because it is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. That's why we should do it. This seems to me, who's definitely a person of logic, this seems illogical to me. Just being honest, I'm going to make them mad and they're going to think I'm stupid. That doesn't make sense and they're the people I'm trying to reach. I'm supposed to use a method which doesn't work on anybody. Well, throw pragmatism out the door. Are you with me? Just bringing forth the text. So I feel like the disciples. Well, who can be saved? I want to put that question here. Well, if this is your method, God, and this is what the church is supposed to do, well, then who in the world's ever going to be saved? Well, I have wonderfully good news for you. Wonderfully good news. Look there in the text, verse 24. There is an identifiable group. A group that we can cast a circle around here and we can see them in the text. Those who are, help me, called. You want the Greek? It's kletos. Out of the Greeks and out of the Jews, there is a people in the both of them and they have a name. They are the called of God. They are the kletos. The God of heaven has given them an invitation that cannot be denied. The church's responsibility, preach the cross, preach Christ crucified, and you know who will answer the phone? The called will answer the phone. They say, hey, I went to this house, this guy said this, he cussed me out, he went away, and then lo and behold, a couple of years later, he's one of the most active people in the church. How'd that happen? God called him. But the means that is used is the preaching of the cross and the calling is the responsibility of God and He's really good at it. You know, there's people that have set their whole lives against Him and He calls them and then they give their whole lives for Him. You know that gospel still works today? God still saves people like that? This kletos, this once you were called, were invited. The cross is not a stumbling block, nor is it moronic to the kletos. The cross has a far radically different reception among them. Look there in verse 24. There's an identifiable group called the called. They're of Jew and Greek descent. Now notice what their perception of the cross is. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. He preached to a big group. He preached to a family in the living room. And you're there, and this person gets mad, this person gets mad. This other one's over there picking their nose, turning the volume up on the remote control, and ignoring you the best they can because they think you're stupid. And then there's another person sitting over on the couch, and a tear's running down their eye, and they see that Christ is beautiful. And they fall in love with Christ, and they think it's the greatest thing anybody's ever told them. You're like, what's going on in this room? God's calling somebody. And He's not calling somebody else at that moment. He may call them next week, but at that moment, you're seeing one called and another pass by at that moment. But that's the way it works. Those who are called, they hear the gospel and they say, that's the power of God. God put His Son in my place, raised Him from the dead in order that I could live. God can breathe life. Blind people see, deaf people hear, mute people loosen their tongues, the lame walk and they jump for joy, and the heart of heart understand, and those that are dead live. It's the wisdom and the power of God to the called. Last verse, last point, the shortest point of the night. The power of God. The power of God. The wonder of our God. Notice. Verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If, underline if the cross is seen to be the greatest foolishness that God could put forward, the reality is that the plan of the cross was wiser than all the wisdom of humanity combined. If the cross is foolish, I assure you, the cross trumps Oprah and Dr. Phil put together. If the cross is seen to be the weakest idea ever imagined by God, the reality is the plan of the cross is a stronger plan than all humanity combined could ever come up with. Think about all of the things that man has come up with to solve men's problems. And they pass, and they pass, and they pass, and they pass. And the cross still stands. The cross is still preached. Christ is still crucified. It's still the message that's ringing around the world, and God's still using it to call men and women unto Himself. The cost is large because it will cost you much to preach the cross. You lose family, you lose friends, sometimes you lose church members, sometimes you just break ties that you didn't want to break. Sometimes you get wrote up in the paper and get called all kind of funny names. All of those things are real. But the cross is the means the church is to use in order for the gospel to be recovered. The church is to be united over the gospel message. Paul is, secondly, glorifying God and stripping man. The inherent problem with man is that he wants credit for everything, and his pride wells up inside of him. But the cross is a great destroyer of pride and division. The cross says, you can't save yourself. The cross says, you're just not smart enough, you're not good enough, you can't do it. Paul is showing the world the infinite wisdom, the power of God is displayed at the cross. Men must repent and believe upon Christ to be saved. By the way, and I'm not exaggerating and giving you these 15 points if I'm almost done. This is the last sentence. There is no other plan. You say, I don't like this plan. Well, there's not another one. There's no other plan for men to be saved. And those who are called will recognize this. As the gospel is preached, they will come to faith and they'll fall in love with the Savior. Do not dismiss the very thing God has given us for the building of His church, for something else. Preach the cross.